IC had enough sense to come forward before Mr. McNeil spoke to you in tongues. he speaks the broad Gaelic. I remember once at the Bristol Conference, Jim Redlin asked Brother McNeil to open in prayer. And he said, you all know Brother Willie, he said, he's got a little Scotch in him. Needless to say, he got corrected. Well, we're moving down this wonderful chapter, and we've looked at some interesting things: the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, the way of a man with a maid, a lion which is strongest among beasts, turn it not away for any, a greyhound, a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. We thought also of that strange collection of things that disquiet the earth: a servant when he reigneth, a fool when he's full of meat, an odious woman when she's married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. And tonight we're going to look at quite a different sort of collection of things in this chapter. We'll start reading, I want to read the first couple of verses of the chapter by way of connection. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father, and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. Now I trust the Holy Spirit will add his particular blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Now, we don't quite know who the author of this particular chapter is. The scholars can't agree. There is one school of opinion that holds that the author really was Solomon, and that the name Agur is just another name for Solomon. As a matter of fact, the Talmud says that Solomon was known by six names. He was known as Solomon. He was known as Jedidiah, as Koheleth, as son of Jakeh, as Agur, and as Lemuel. I am not in any position to be able to say. However, I personally, although I couldn't defend it in a court of law, tend to feel that the Talmud is right, and that these all are various names for Solomon. He tells us, whoever it is, right in the opening statement of this particular chapter, that he is not just giving us proverbs here. He's giving us prophecy. The word he uses for prophecy is the usual word in the Old Testament for an oracle or a burden, usually followed by some solemn announcement. It's an expression that the prophet Isaiah uses very frequently. And I say that because it ought to alert us to the fact that there's more to this chapter than meets the eye. There is prophecy in this chapter. We've already seen that on two of the evenings of this week. We shouldn't be at all surprised if this particular chapter leaps down the centuries and sets before us end time events. I have no doubt, personally speaking, that these particular verses that we've just read together have a great prophetic significance. They speak of a coming generation which would betray all the fearful identification marks that the writer of this chapter describes in these particular verses. When we turn to the New Testament and to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we discover that there are two such generations. There is that generation of which the Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 23 that he calls this generation. All these things, he said, will come upon this generation. That was the generation that crucified the Christ. And these verses perfectly describe that particular generation. But then again in Matthew chapter 24 he uses the same expression. And he talks about this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. That's not the generation that you have in chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, you have the generation that crucified the Christ, marked by the features described here by the wise man. Matthew chapter 24, you have the generation regathered from the land, also at a time when this particular kind of generation will be walking the earth. Now let's just take a few minutes by way of introduction and think of these two generations, the one in Matthew chapter 23 and the one in Matthew chapter 24. And then after having done this by way of introduction, we'll come back and look at the four features that the wise man foresaw prophetically by the inspiration about which he had a burden, and which he introduces by saying there is a generation, there is a generation, there is a generation, there is a generation. And I believe that the four things that he says about this particular generation are the hallmarks of the generation in which we live today. When you look at Matthew's Gospel, you discover that Matthew, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, begins with 8 Beatitudes. And it ends with 8 curses pronounced against the nation of Israel. The public ministry of the Lord Jesus began in Galilee and it ended in Jerusalem. It began with hushed crowds hanging on the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth as he gave the Sermon on the Mount. It ends with hushed crowds listening to his scalding, scathing denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees and that particular generation responsible for his murder. Mind you, they had it coming. You go back and read Matthew chapter 23 when you get home. Fascinating chapter. They had challenged him along political lines. They said, shall we pay tribute to Caesar or not? They thought they had him. They challenged him along social lines. They told him a story about a man who married a woman and he died. And according to Jewish law, the widow was married by the man's brother. He died. And then another brother married and he died. I went on for seven. I think if I was number seven, I'd be getting kind of nervous. But that's not the point of the story. They wanted to know who she was going to be in the resurrection. They thought they had him. And then they challenged him along religious lines. They demanded that he tell them what was the great commandment of the law. And then, having challenged him along political lines and social lines and religious lines, he turned round and challenged them along spiritual lines. He says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And he had them. He sure did. They brought up against the Lord Jesus in that chapter the best legal brains in the country. They set for him the most cunning political traps. They brought before him the knottiest problems that rabbinical sophistication could invent. His answer was always the same. No matter if it was political or social or religious, his answer was simply put God in the picture. Put God where he belongs, right at the heart of that situation. Now it's his turn. And as you read down that 23rd chapter of Matthew, you see the absolutely devastating denunciation of the people of his day in the country of Israel, the capital city of Jerusalem. Eight resounding curses, eight terrible woes pronounced upon the nation and particularly upon its leaders. He exposed what they sought. He exposed what they taught. He exposed what they wrought. And he exposed what they thought. And like a death knell all the way down that chapter, again and again and again, looking these men in the face, he says, woe unto you, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, fools, he said, and blind. And then in conclusion, he said, you serpents, you snakes, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and some of them ye shall persecute from city unto city. Of course, a forecast of what actually happened in the book of Acts, The Jewish nation, having thoroughly and utterly rejected the ministry of the Son of God, followed up by utterly and completely rejecting the ministry of the Spirit of God. First of all, the Jews in the homeland turned against the gospel, martyred Stephen, hired Saul of Tarsus to be their accredited agent of the Sanhedrin to rout out Christians near and far and hang them off to prison and to death. And then the Jews of the dispersion did the same, chasing Paul out of one city after another, beating him, incarcerating him, hounding after him, until they finally had him arrested and shipped off to Rome on a charge of high treason. The Lord Jesus knew all that was going to happen. In fact, you go through the book of Acts, one of the most fascinating books in the New Testament. If you need a guide to help you down through the book of Acts, buy a book called Exploring the Book of Acts on the way up. Don't know how you expect to get to heaven without it. But the Lord hadn't quite finished. He hadn't quite finished. Having told them what they would do was they would launch a massive wave of persecution against the Christian church. In fact, when you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that, except on two occasions only, all opposition to the gospel came from the Jews. And it's persisted for 2,000 years, too. Some of the things that Jews have said about Jesus in the Talmud are terrible. But the Lord hadn't quite finished. That, he says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now that doesn't say very much, but it said a whole lot to them. Because if you look at a Jewish Bible, you'll find the Jewish Bible, the last book, isn't the book of Malachi. Although it's in there. The last book in the Jewish Bible is the book of Chronicles. And the Lord Jesus knew that. Therefore, when he spoke of Abel and Zacharias, he was speaking of the first martyr in the Old Testament and the last martyr in the Old Testament. And what the Lord Jesus was actually saying to that generation was this. He said, the crime you are about to commit, the crime of murdering your Messiah, of crucifying the very Christ of God, that crime is so horrendous, it is so hideous a crime that you might just as well have been guilty of all the massacres and all the murders of the Old Testament. And if God were to take every person that had been martyred and murdered in the Old Testament and heap all their blood upon your head, you would still be less guilty before him than you are now. And then he finished by saying, and all these things, he went on to describe the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And he said, all these things will come upon this generation. With his prophetic eye, he could see 40 years into the future, and then another 60 years beyond that. He could see the armies of Titus and Vespasian marching down through the length of land, turning the whole place into desolation, burning city after city, until at last they drew their cordon tight around the city of Jerusalem. And then it began one of the most terrible sieges in all of history. People even became cannibals in the city. Unspeakable horror. They tell us that the hills around Jerusalem were black with crosses, and on every cross a Jew. They had nailed him to a cross of wood, and now the Romans nailed them to crosses of wood. And they tell us the only reason the Romans stopped crucifying Jews was because they ran out of wood. And when Rome took that city, by the time the Roman armies finally breached the walls and poured in, a million Jews had been slaughtered. And they took so many prisoners and marched so many people away in chains that they actually glutted the arenas and the slave markets of the Roman world. Jesus said, all these things will come upon this generation. I want you to understand that was a literal generation of people still alive when it happened who heard him say that. The expression "this generation" occurs 16 times in the New Testament. It occurs another 9 times with an accompanying adjective such as a wicked generation, an adulterous generation, an evil generation, a faithless generation, a perverse generation. That's the kind of generation it was. 25 times it's dragged into the New Testament and denounced. The very first time it occurs, Matthew chapter 11 verse 16, Jesus says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? Never been a generation like it until today. That was the generation that murdered the Christ. Ours is the generation that's going to accept the Antichrist. For having denounced that particular generation that he held accountable for the murder of God manifest in flesh, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus went on to give his famous Olivet Discourse, in which he unfolded the drama of the last days. Many, many interesting things in that chapter. But you see, the disciples had asked him, what is the sign? What is the sign of your coming again? He said, watch the fig tree. Watch the fig tree. When you see the fig tree coming back to life again. Now you'll remember he just finished cursing the fig tree. He said that tree's going to die when it comes back to life again. When the nation of Israel ceases to exist as a nation, that's not the sign. When it comes back and is reconstituted as a nation, putting forth leaves still in unbelief, then you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, he, when he shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 23. Now he says, verily I say unto you, this generation, exactly the same expression, a literal generation, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, till all these things begin to be. And I have no doubt in my own mind that that's our generation. That we have now arrived at what some people are even calling the terminal generation. And I am absolutely convinced in my own mind that Agur, in his prophecy, in this chapter, gives us 4 pictures of this generation. I believe that they were true of the generation that murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are doubly and particularly true of our generation. We, in every way, prophetically speaking, are a most remarkable generation. We, of all people, have actually lived to see the nation of Israel reborn as a nation. We've actually lived to see the Hebrew language resurrected from the ash heap of history and come back to life again. Never happened to any other people in all the history of all the world that their dead language has been brought back to life again. That in itself is a marvelous miracle and a wonderful story. Now, the Lord Jesus expressly warns us, having said that, he said, when you see the fig tree putting forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. He went on to say, don't set dates. And people have done that, you see. I mentioned just the other night a book written by a man called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. And what he did, he said the Jews went back in 1948, a generation's 40 years, therefore the Lord's coming back in 1988. But that's not what the Bible says. And I believe that the Lord Jesus deliberately chose an elastic expression. The expression, this generation, you can't pin it down and say, this is when a generation begins, this is when a generation ends. Generations overlap. Three generations could be living at the same time. The only clue we have is in the preceding chapter, where he said, all these things will come upon this generation, referring to the final destruction of the nation of Israel. That started in AD 70, but it didn't finish until AD 135. In AD 132, the Bar Kokhba rebellion broke out. He was the first of the pseudo-messiahs. You know, the Jews never had a false messiah until they murdered their true messiah. And after they murdered their true messiah, they had a whole flock of false messiahs, and some of them were extraordinary people. Very extraordinary people. I haven't got time to go into that. You'd have to buy a book called Exploring the World of the Jew, and that'll tell you all about it. I like to get my commercials in the middle. If you put them at the beginning or the end, the tape man chops them off. But never had a false messiah till they murdered their true messiah. Then they had a whole flock of them. And the first of them was Bar Kokhba. And he raised the standard of rebellion against the Romans one more time in AD 132. The Romans came, and by AD 135, they'd raised Jerusalem completely to the ground. They rebuilt it as a Roman city. They renamed it. They built a temple to Zeus, where once the temple to God had stood on the Temple Mount. They built a temple to Venus over Golgotha. And then they banished all Jews from the country for centuries on pain of death. Well, those things came upon this generation. That generation lasted for 100 years. When the Lord gave that prophecy, it was AD 33, and the prophecy wasn't finally fulfilled until AD 135. I only say that because we don't know how long a generation is. And every time I preach on it, somebody comes up and says, how long is a generation? And I say, I don't know. And neither do you. Oh, yes, it's 40 years. Well, you go and tell that to Noah. Now then, we have four things about this terminal generation in this chapter. There is a generation that curseth their mother and doth not, curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. In other words, it is a defiant generation. It's a generation, Paul describes it, he says, without natural affection. A generation that has absolutely no regard, no respect whatsoever for mom and dad. generation which has no respect for parental authority will be a generation that has no respect for school authority or for police authority or for governmental authority or for divine authority. Respect for authority has to be learned at a very early age in the home, and if it's not taught and learned in the home, then you sow the seeds of the wreckage of society. And that's exactly what we've done. We've raised a generation that by and large curseth their father, does not bless their mother. Time magazine some years ago, I have the article in my files, I kept it. It was a tremendously revealing article about the kind of generation growing up in the world today. This article said, and I quote, "A new, remorseless generation," uses this same word, "a new, remorseless generation seems to have been born, and there is no more terrifying figure in America today." Time magazine. The article continued, "More than half of all serious crimes in the United States are committed by youth aged 10 to 17. The article followed with another statistic. Last year, it said, more than one-third of all murders in Chicago were committed by youths under 20. And that was followed by this. Many youngsters appear to be robbing and raping, maiming and murdering as casually as they go to a movie or a baseball game. That's this generation. It's certainly not characteristic of the generation when I grew up. Truly, we have abroad in the world today a dangerous generation. In American schools, the FBI reported assaults on 70,000 teachers in one year. Unheard of when we went to school. Man, you were expelled from high school when I was a boy for smoking. And when you came into a classroom and the teacher came in, you stood up. Until he told you to sit down. There was absolutely no disobedience to teacher authority. That teacher kept a bamboo cane on his desk and he used it. And it had every right to do so. And if he sent you to the principal gave you a double dose. And then when you got you home, your parents gave you another one for good measure. Thousand teachers assaulted in one year in our classrooms. Youths in gangs, says this Time magazine article, are a, quote, "a formidable engine of mayhem," end quote. It says the great numbers in gangs seem to suppress the last vestige of conscience. The report told of incidents of youths actually invading hospitals to finish off wounded members of rival gangs. In one case, they even invaded an operating room. In Los Angeles, one gang has a girl's auxiliary. It's called the Cripplers, because a member is initiated only after furnishing evidence that she's crippled somebody. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. A defiant generation. A generation with no respect for authority. A remorseless generation. A terminal generation. A generation ripe for the Antichrist, the man of sin. I believe that generation is here today. I don't think the world has ever seen what we are seeing today. in such utter lawlessness in our society. Not only is it a defiant generation, it is a depraved generation. He says there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their own filthiness. In other words, it is a generation without moral standards, a generation contemptuous of moral and spiritual values. After all, we shouldn't be surprised that we have this kind of generation growing up, should we? In the United States of America, founded by men who came across the Western seas with a quenchless thirst for God, who stamped their faith in God into the coin of the realm and wrote it into the constitution of the country, who built their great educational institutions upon the Bible. Now you've banned the Bible from your classrooms, and you're reaping what you sowed in America. The Ten Commandments are not taught, they're not even countenanced. Liberal and humanistic views on sex and moral problems are openly taught in our schools. In fact, there was something on the news today that in the very earliest grades, they're going to start teaching people about AIDS and about condoms. The very earliest grades in school. This is America. At home, parents have to compete with television, which has become the major, often the dominating force in shaping and determining the thinking and moral values of the young. In the United States, by the time a youth is 18, he has watched some 22,000 hours of very dubious, dangerous, and often very dirty and filthy television. That's far more time than he spends in school. Many, many homes in America have home box office and similar cable channels where violence and nudity and explicit sex is poured into the home all day long. I spend a lot of my time in motel rooms and sometimes not knowing what I'm doing, I'm turning the channel. I didn't know it had HBO, and sometimes you just get a glimpse of what the world is watching. It's disgusting beyond words. God help those people who say they're Christians, have cable TV in the home, and pay for home box office and channels like that. It's no wonder that in the United States, one quarter of all 15-year-olds have had sex relations. It's no wonder that one-tenth of 13-year-olds have experimented with sex. It's no wonder that one-half of all high school students have used marijuana. The drug tide is now reaching down into junior high and into the elementary school. In many cities, adolescents are joining the ranks of streetwalkers, some of them as young as 12 or 13. What do you expect? This is a depraved generation. One wonders if such a degenerate society, pure in its own wise, yet not washed from its filthiness, one wonders if there ever was such a generation since the days of Noah. The days of Noah. It was a pornographic society. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. That's our generation, as it was in the days of Noah. As it was, Jesus said, in the days of Lot. The very sins of Sodom are now being openly flaunted and championed in high places in this country. Those who practice these dragon lusts are voted into public office. They are consecrated, in quotes, to the Christian, quotes, ministry. People who practice these abominations that brought down the wrath of God upon Sodom. I mean, mean, when I was a boy, these things weren't even talked about. And I was in the British Army, saw life in the raw. This kind of behavior was never seen. Not even amongst the toughest guys and the most immoral guys. A generation that glories in its shame. A depraved generation. Not only is it a defiant generation and a depraved generation, it's a disdainful generation. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. It's a generation marked by haughty pride, by a supercilious scornfulness of all the old values that come out of the Judeo-Christian ethic. I don't suppose that few people have been so utterly disdainful of the establishment and of decency and morality and of God himself. But one of the men who became famous as one of the Beatles, John Winston Lennon, teenage idol. He and his partners sold more than 200 million records. They did more than any other group in all of history to pave the way for the wholesale degeneracy of a whole generation. He once said that he and his friends were more popular than Jesus Christ. And he gloried in that. He was idolized as the spokesman for nonviolence, yet we have the testimony of the child's own mother that when his baby's crying got on his nerves, he brought up his foot and viciously kicked the helpless babe. That's a teenage idol for you. That's the man that our teenagers practically worship. One British newspaper at the time of Lennon's death, in an article, the Daily Express, June 17th, 1983, at the time of his death, said this: he was born angry. He grew up foul-mouthed, promiscuous, and a reckless user of drugs, progressing all the way to heroin addiction. This is the man, the idol of millions, who kicked his own bedmate when she was pregnant. That's the man that our teenage generation worships. He was a seducer of women. When on trips abroad, he indulged in such promiscuous immorality that he had to go straight to his doctor when he got home to be cleaned up of all kinds of VD. An utterly disdainful man, yet worshipped by millions, and when he died, the outpouring of grief was worldwide. A teenage girl in Florida, a man of 30 in Utah, committed suicide and depression over his death. In Los Angeles, they had candlelight celebration of his spirit. Mourners jammed Lincoln Memorial in Washington to chant his praise. A generation disdainful of God and of the Lord Jesus and of the Bible worships the spirit of this licentious liberty. That's the generation of the Antichrist. And that's the generation we have in the world today. A defiant generation, a depraved generation, a disdainful generation, a dangerous generation. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor and needy off the earth. One of the things Time said in that article I quoted a few minutes ago was this, quote, "It takes a diligent search through history to discover another society that has been so vulnerable to its youthful predators," end quote. Nearly 359 gangs plague Los Angeles. Miami Beach is so dangerous that one Miami bank, in order to attract depositors, instead of offering toasters or blenders, offered cans of mace. Or think not only of the gangs in our big cities, think of international terrorists. Whatever kind of a depraved, dangerous individual would blow up an airplane. With men and women and young children on it. Or think of organized crime in America. A dangerous generation of antichrist. Because that's undoubtedly where it's all leading. We're raising a crop of people around the world today who will hail the devil's Messiah as their long-awaited Messiah, the man who will glorify sin, a latter-day Pied Piper to play just those tunes, which will draw people by the countless millions down the siren path to perdition. The wise man had a good glimpse of that generation. He described it for us. Defiant, depraved, disdainful, and dangerous. So says Agur or Solomon. Jesus said, there will come a generation which will not pass. That all these things, all the things described in Matthew 24, begin to be. Time magazine says, a mutant generation, nothing more terrifying in America today. But before the Antichrist can come and lead these people in their final last rebellion against God, Christ must come. Jesus is coming. He's coming. He's coming to take us home first. And all those who love his appearing. But surely, in closing, as he stood and wept over that city, as he saw those hills black with crosses, as with tears running down his cheeks, he said, all these things will come upon this generation. Surely there should be some similar compassion and heartache in our own hearts for our generation. Shall we pray? And so, Lord, we're living in strange times. They're not unexpected. Your Holy Spirit's been warning about these times.